13, and the section concludes with these words here, where Jesus says, "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. And they replied, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Kind of hard to really understand what he's talking about here. And first of all, he's showed or talked with them about the various parables about the kingdom of heaven as we review what we see in this chapter. First of all, he talked about the various soils, talking about how people respond to the gospel of Jesus. Some people are very hard-headed or hard-hearted about things. Some people have various issues in their lives, which he describes as rocks, or sometimes it describes them as thorns. Sometimes it's kind of hard for these things that they believe for a while, but these other things kind of interfere and mess up. And then other people kind of wholeheartedly believe what he's talking about. And so the question that arises, what kind of person are you, is what that passage kind of leads us to. The next parable that he talked about was the parable of the weeds, or the parable of the tares. He talks about in the story of a man spreading out the good seed. His enemy comes when he's asleep and spreads out seeds of weeds. Then they first come up, they look the same. You can't tell the difference between one or the other. Eventually, though, the fruit comes out and you begin to see what's going on. And basically, he's saying there's going to be evil that occurs. Even though God's planted a wonderful seed, there's going to be evil. But don't worry about it. He says the natural thing we want to do is to pull up the weeds. He says, no, don't do that, because you're going to interfere with the good seeds that are there too. He says, let them go to the end. And at the end, then we will take care of it. Well, at the harvest, we'll separate the bad from the good. The whole point of that is that God knows there's going to be evil in the world, and God will deal with it. We don't have to deal with it ourselves. We have a tendency to think that we have to take care of every problem that arises. If there's bad, we've got to respond to it. We've got to somehow punish the bad or break the bad or break things up or pull them up by the roots. He says, no, let God take care of it. It's very hard for us to trust God knows what he's doing sometimes. It's very hard for us to understand that God understands what's going on in the world. God knows what's in a person's heart. Another thing about the quality of God or the character of God that we don't understand is that God is primarily a merciful God. A lot of times we see little snatches or pictures of God, and we think that's the whole picture of God, that all there is. An example, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has an image of God, and he sees God on the throne, and he sees these creatures called seraphim. They're flying around with six wings, and they're crying out something about the character of God. They're crying it out so loudly that we sing songs about it. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." This is such a powerful image that Isaiah is himself so deeply impressed that his reaction is to think, oh no, I'm in trouble. I'm like the mouse cornered by a cat, and there's no hope for me. I am doomed. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips standing in the presence of a holy God. What do you expect a holy God to do to a person with unclean lips in his presence? You expect this holy God to destroy the man that's there. That's what we expect. But in the story, we don't see that. Instead, we see God treating the man of unclean lips with mercy. God addresses the unclean lips with an image of touching the lips in a way that cleanses the lips. Now, of course, it's metaphorical, because if you actually touch a hot coal to your lips, you'd be so seared you couldn't talk. And in the story, he continues to talk. He serves God. But God answers the man's problem in a merciful way. So we see the character of God, but sometimes we miss it because we're so overwhelmed by the sense of holiness. A lot of times we don't really understand what it means to be holy. We hear the words, but we don't quite understand what it means. The basic meaning of the word holy suggests to us the idea of separateness, but that's not quite the meaning that's there. Somehow, when Isaiah sees God and sees these angels crying out, holy, 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 he's convinced that God is so profoundly righteous, so profoundly majestic, so profoundly perfect, that anything imperfect is somehow wrong to be in his presence. And so Isaiah has a problem with that. And a lot of times we focus on that and we miss a real picture of what God is all about. But God understands there's evil in the world. And God will deal with evil in the world in his own time. But part of God's mercifulness is that he allows the evil to continue, hoping that the evil person will eventually repent of their evilness and change from their ways. We have a hard time understanding that. We tend to simplify by saying, if you're once you're evil, you're always evil, and there's no hope for you ever at all. You completely misjudge God by doing that. And these parables show something about the nature of God in the process. He next tells a story about the mustard seed and the yeast. He says the kingdom of God is something like this. It starts out very small, but eventually it grows into something very great, very big. So big that other things rely upon it. Birds come and nest in the branches. People rest under its branches and so forth. Or he talks about how being like yeast. Yeast is usually used as a symbol of evil in the scriptures, but Jesus uses it here to describe how somehow it affects everything around it. When you live a Christian life, he says, you're like yeast in that you tend to infect others with your Christianity. They sense it and they understand it. I have seen in my own time of life that many times people grow in faith by being around people of faith. They catch it like you catch a disease. They catch it and they can say, I believe because you believe. I call this borrowed faith. And borrowed faith is not a bad thing in itself because usually it's the beginning of faith. Eventually you've got to grow from borrowed faith to a real faith, your own faith. It's got to become your own faith, not just because someone else believes. For years, my dad went to church with my mom because my mom believed. My dad just went there because he went with her. He didn't want to go alone. He had borrowed faith. When she is attacked by a terrible appendicitis attack that nearly kills her, his faith is shattered because he's thinking, oh no, what do I do now? I remember asking him, what do I do now? Well, now you got to believe, Dad. Now it's when you believe. So many times when something bad happens, we want to give up our faith. No, now is when you need your faith. And somehow that kind of sparked in him the reason to start believing on his own. And he became eventually a man of faith. But faith has to grow from just being borrowed to something that becomes genuine, it's going to be your own. Yeast is like that. We sometimes see and are attracted to the faith in other people. And we're caught up on that. And he tells these stories like that. He then tells a story about the hidden treasure and the pearl. There's something about the gospel, I want to get into this a little bit later on, that can be described as a treasure. Something so valuable to you. Mm-hmm. He describes the concept of a man owning a man searching for treasure and finds treasure hidden in the field. And what he does is something that seems just kind of strange. He decides to buy the field so he can own the treasure. And he has to sell everything he's got in order to buy the field because it costs that much. Or a man who has pearls, he's got a whole collection of pearls. When he finds a really beautiful pearl, he's got to sell his whole collection to have the one pearl. It's hard for us to grasp this idea. Can't I have them both, we want to say? No, he says, this is so valuable, it's going to cost everything you've got just to have it. This is a concept of what it means to be a follower of Christ. What does it mean to follow Christ and to completely give your life to him? We have a hard time understanding this. Can't I share a little bit of this and a little bit of that? No, you can't be a 50% Christian. You've got to be 100% Christian if you're going to follow him. These are the stories Jesus is telling. And then Jesus continues by telling the story about the parable of the dragnet. How something like, he says, a man fishes. Of course, when they're fishing, they use a net. And they catch all the fish. And as he starts working his way through the fish, good fish, bad fish, good fish, bad fish, he chooses which is good, which is safe, and that which he doesn't want to say, he throws away. Again, like the other about the weeds, God knows there are bad fishes among us. He knows a person who's going to be a good person or a person who's going to be a bad person. We make the life we live in this life. And sometimes the choices we make takes us down the wrong path. Hopefully, we eventually learn our ways and change, but sometimes we don't. Sometimes people are evil from the get-go and will stay evil all their lives. Some people are good and will stay good. Sometimes people will change over. Back in the Old Testament, God spent a whole chapter talking about righteous man has an unrighteous son, and then how that unrighteous son has a righteous son. Back in how God judges, God will look at each person individually. That's who God is. But Jesus has told these stories to the apostles. Do you understand what I'm telling you, what I'm talking to you about? Their answer is, yes, we understand. But obviously, they don't understand. There's a whole lot about Jesus they don't grasp. At the end of his life, after his resurrection, they will ask Jesus, are you going to do the kingdom now? They haven't understood what the kingdom's all about yet. They still don't understand all the things about Jesus. It's so deep and so profound. And yet Jesus is so patient with them. And he said, you will understand. You will get it. So Jesus has said to them, do you understand my words? And then he says something that's kind of strange. He says, now, and the passage says, talks about teachers of the law who become instructed about the kingdom of heaven. And older translation talks about scribes who become disciples. That's a phrase. So the teacher is a scribe. In their day and time, few people were literate. And those who were literate made a job by writing out the scriptures so people had a copy of the scriptures. They were called scribes, which the word scribe is like a word we get scribble from. And scribes were considered experts because they'd studied the law and they'd written it down a whole lot. If you've ever had to learn something, a lot of times you learn it better if you write it down. And these guys had written it down so many times, they know the word of God pretty well. And so they become teachers of the law. They're not Pharisees, they're just teachers. And so they teach what the law has to say. So they know an awful lot of the law. He says, because they know the law, they tend to respond to the gospel differently. Now, that's not always the case. Most of the time in Jesus' lifetime, he was fighting with scribes and Pharisees. They were always disagreeing with Jesus, always disputing with Jesus. They always just didn't like what Jesus said. But it was true that some of them also became disciples. Some of them became followers of Jesus. When you know God's word and you care about God's word, it leads you down a certain path. Because you know the truth and you respect the truth, when you hear the truth, you respond to the truth. A scribe can become a disciple. A disciple rarely becomes a scribe because, well, the disciple's already following Jesus. But a disciple, as he learns more, can become kind of a teacher as well. But most of us have to realize that following Jesus is what matters more than anything else. Scribes can become disciples, and that's kind of an amazing thing to us. When they become the disciples of Christ, that's kind of an amazing thing. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to be a disciple? A disciple has to do with doing what Jesus does, following Jesus. Now, the word follow doesn't make much sense to us in our language. To us, follow is, well, you go this way, I'll go the direction you go too. I'm following after you, I'm imitating, I'm going after your path. But it's a deeper, more profound meaning than that. In Jesus' day and time, when he said to someone, follow me, it kind of had a magical meaning to it that we don't grasp. It means more than just walk where I walk. It means let go of your occupation. Stop doing what you're doing if you're a fisherman. Stop doing what you're doing if you're a tax collector. Stop doing what you're doing and come and do what I do. Become a disciple of mine that is a learner of what I'm doing, and we're going to change the world. Jesus would say to the fisherman, I will make you a fisher of men, not a fisher of fish. I'm going to change your whole perspective on life if you follow what I'm talking about. And a lot of times we have a hard time really understanding that idea. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means changing your life completely. It means changing the direction of your life. It means changing the way you look at life. It means changing the way you see people. It means changing the way you treat people. All of this matters. So many times when we become Christians, here in America anyway, it's just a matter of getting ourselves wet, baptism, and then living the same life we lived before, not making any changes at all. That's not discipleship. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. It doesn't mean keep doing what you've been doing. It means there's going to be a change in your life, a change of perspective, a change of the way you're thinking about things, a change in the way you deal with things. And when you finally make that change, he says later on, then there's going to be treasure to understand. These men have a storehouse of treasure, these teachers. What storehouse do they got? Well, they know the Word of God. And so they know things from the Old Testament as well as new things that comes a special meaning for them. And so sometimes you go back and you start looking at these Old Testament stories and you find deeper meaning that is there than you had before. there was a process earlier in the church where people tend to look at things allegorically. They tend to find parallels with Old Testament stories. They try to make New Testament applications. Some of these were good ideas, some not so good ideas. But sometimes you can see things that make a lot of sense. Like, for instance, the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac in sacrifice. It's not too hard to figure out how that is a parallel to what God did with Jesus. God, playing the role of Abraham, offers his son, Jesus, as a sacrifice. Not in a pretend way, or in a way that Abraham wasn't pretending he was really going to do it, but God intervenes and does something different. I like that story because the way Abraham answers, and when Isaac says to him, well, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, well, the Lord will provide. And we know, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, what he means is, you're the sacrifice. When he says it, turns out his words are more prophetic than he thought they were. The Lord actually did provide a sacrifice for him. Amazing how God sometimes does it. But he names a place that he does this. The Lord will, that's the name of the place, the Lord will provide. And that has so much meaning for all of us in our lives, because sometimes things turn in our life and things don't go the way you thought they were going to go. Sometimes you lose your job. Sometimes you lose your wealth. Sometimes you lose your friends. Sometimes you lose everything you count upon in life. And you think, what are we going to do? How are we going to live? How are we going to manage? The Lord will provide. Such a deep, deep understanding. The Lord will provide. It means so much for us. So that passage has a great deal of meaning for us. Not just in the story of God taking care of our salvation through Jesus, but also in the sense that God takes care of all of us. The Lord provides for all of us. Jesus would say that God knows when a sparrow falls, and you're more valuable to him than a sparrow. If God knows about sparrows, then God knows about you. God cares about you more so than he cares about them. Not that God doesn't care about sparrows, but if we can see every time a sparrow falls, and we don't think much of sparrows, then God thinks a whole lot about you. God cares about you. That's what he says. That's what he's talking about. And sometimes it's kind of hard for us to imagine the character of God. I really think the biggest problem we have in following Jesus is recognizing that Jesus is showing us something about God. When he tells these stories, he's revealing to us the mind of God. How God thinks. So much of the time we oversimplify and think, well, I'm made in the image of God, therefore I'm like God, and if I'm like God, then God must be like me. And therefore, if I think something, God must think it too. That's how our brains work. Especially when it comes to the matter of justice. We think we understand justice. We know when someone's done something wrong and that person needs to be punished. And so we're going to deputize ourselves and we're going to punish in the name of God, because that's what God would want. We're going to give them what they deserve, not realizing that we're not capable of deciding what someone deserves. We're not capable of understanding that. We are at best unjust judges. Even at our best attempt to judge, we sometimes get it wrong. It's amazing how many people sometimes don't understand how, you know, a lot of it's easy to oversimplify. I've visited a lot of people in prison. Every one of them says, I shouldn't be here. Well, how long? What's the matter with you? Why? How is that possible? Well, sometimes because you did something wrong and you're not taking responsibility for it. But sometimes they got it wrong. Sometimes they charge you with something that you didn't do. That sometimes happens. Because we humans are sometimes imperfect as we apply things. Our justice system is based on the concept of wrath. We're the agents of God's wrath. But sometimes we get carried away with this wrath business and we go too far with it. So we want to kill everything involved. That's the reason I have a problem with war. War is not just killing, but it's crazy killing. You know, I'm not going to kill the enemy. I'm also going to kill his wife. I'm going to kill his children. I'm going to kill his dog. I'm going to kill his cow. I'm going to kill everything he's got. I'm going to destroy everything all around him. That's where the craziness of war is. It's all about crazy killing. We don't really understand what God is all about. God could have destroyed us all he wanted to if he wanted to. And there have been times he's talked about doing that. But God's mercy reigns greater sometimes in God's justice. And we got a hard time with that. But there are treasures for those who follow discipleship of Jesus. There's certain treasure, certain value. Paul talked about that. There's treasure written inside earthen vessels. Earthen vessels doesn't make sense to us. He's talking about things made out of ceramic that easily broken. You know, you have my wife got upset this morning because, well, she's in the process of Christmas cookie baking. So she's got all kinds of stuff that she does. She had a thing of chocolate that she had reserved. She's going to make something out of, you know, this chocolate. And a cat jumped up on the thing and knocked the whole thing over. Crash! And it just destroyed everything. Ooh, ooh, she's so mad about that. Yeah. Well, that's the nature of cats. They do things like that. They jump up on things and they don't really pay attention. And they knock things over. And here's the thing that you had that's valuable. It's destroyed. It's lost. And she gets really angry at the cat. Boy, she would have kicked if she could have found the cat, but she didn't. Yeah, she's so angry. That's how we are. We see things and we want to do something about it. But sometimes you can't do something about it. Sometimes things just happen. That's the way life is all about. But sometimes it's kind of hard for us to come to terms with these realities. It's very hard for us sometimes to understand the meaning of it all. Why did God let this thing happen? Well, it's not that God made it happen. It's just things that sometimes happen. And when they happen, we respond to that. That's how it goes. And here we have this concept that God shows mercy when we sometimes don't expect God to show mercy. You remember the story of Cain and Abel back in the Old Testament? Who are these guys? The first sons of Adam and Eve. And they're serving God in some way. They come to worship God and eat, and one of them brings the fruit of their labor to God. But there's a problem. God favors one over the other. And the one who wasn't favored gets angry about the fact. And God says, why is your face angry? What's the matter with you? He says, if you will do right, something he did or something wrong. If you'll do right, things will be okay with you, but you're not doing what's right, is what God says to Cain. Well, Cain doesn't pay attention to that. And so Cain blames Abel for making Cain look bad. We imagine that's what Cain does, because the next thing you know, God says to Cain, hey, where's your brother? And Abel's kind of like, how do I know? Am I my brother's keeper? I have no idea what my brother's doing. And God says, don't give me that. He didn't say that, but he says, you know what's going on. His blood cries out to me, what have you done? God knows exactly what he did. You killed your brother. Now, what does a righteous God do about someone who commits murder? Later on in the law, God will reveal, if you take a life, you lose a life. That's justice, isn't it? That makes sense, doesn't it? Why doesn't God kill Cain? Why doesn't kill Cain? God shows mercy to Cain. Oh, there's a punishment, all right. And Cain says, this punishment is too great. I can't handle it. God says, okay, I'll even show more mercy. I'll put a mark on you so everyone knows not to hurt you. Our God is primarily a merciful God. We have a hard time understanding that. We don't grasp that. Jesus says, follow me. I will show you the mind of God. I will show you how God thinks. I'll show you how God sees us. Because I want you to see people as I see people, is what God's saying to us through Jesus. Becoming a disciple means following in the steps of God, understanding what God's all about. In the adult class, I explored the concept. One concept I explored was this concept of submission. What does it mean to submit? When your wife told to submit to the husband, what does that mean? To submit means to yield to the will of another. Why would you do that? The only reason you would do this is because you believe in the other's will. You believe that other person is following a good path. You believe they're leading down a right path. And so you're willing to follow them because you understand that their will is submitting also to the will of God. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Why should I follow you? But because you're following Christ. I submit to your will because your will is submitting to his will. His will is that of God. When Paul says to husbands, when Paul says to wives, submit to your husbands, he's previously said to husbands, I want you to treat your wife like Christ treated the church. I want you to be willing to die for her. I want you to live a life that serves her. That's what I want you to do. And if you're going to do that, then she can submit to you. Her submission depends upon her faith in him as he follows Christ. Submission is all about faith. It's all about trust. Why would we submit to God? Because we trust that God knows what he's talking about. We trust that God knows what he's doing. Jesus says, become my disciple and there's a treasure for you. And that treasure is because it's something so valuable in you that you'll give all of your life to have it. Like the pearl, the man who buys, who sells all of his pearls just to buy that one pearl, because that one pearl means so much to him. We have a treasure in us as Christians, as we follow Christ. The treasure is that of our own salvation, the salvation of our souls. The treasure is that of a spirit in our life that looks upon others and blesses others. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, don't return insult for insult or injury for injury. We think, what? When you hit me, I hit you back. That's the way Paul Peter says, no, don't do that. But with blessing, for to this you've been called. Blessing? I'm to be a blessing? What does it mean to be a blessing? I find ways in which I can help you. I can benefit you. I can make your life better. That's my duty. That's my life. It doesn't matter whether you appreciate it or not. If it doesn't matter if you say thank you to me or you don't. I'd like it if you say thank you. I appreciate it if you say thank you. It encourages me if you say thank you. But if you don't say thank you, it doesn't matter. I'm still going to be a blessing. That's the nature of what it means to be a Christian. It's a treasure you have inside yourself. And eventually others will recognize it too. And they will say, hey, there's something about you. Something beautiful about you. I don't know what it is. There's something beautiful. We have a song we sing about it. We look into the face of one another, we see Christ in another person. It takes a certain amount of faith to do that, to be able to see Christ in another person's life. Wow, you're kind of looking like Christ. How I imagine Christ look down. I don't mean a beard and long hair and the robe and all that kind of. I'm talking about just your spirit. You have the spirit of Christ about you. And that's something that's beautiful. It's kind of amazing. It's kind of attractive. And I love that. And as we live our lives in the spirit of Christ, we become attractive to others, not in a romantic sense, but in a sense that shows them spiritual truth. The meaning of God. So someone's around and says, oh, I don't know what he's got, but I like it. I want some of that. I want to be like that. Let me be near that person because I want to find out how they live their life, how they approach their life, what's going on in their life, because I want something like that. My brother one time, he was working at Boeing Aircraft. My brother had no children. He had a husband and a wife, but he had no children. But he was trying to live the Christian life as best he could. And he called me one time and says, why are my fellow workers coming up to me and asking me my advice about their teenage son? I don't know anything about their teenage son. Why are they asking me? And I said, well, it's because they see something in you of value. They see that you have some kind of approach to life that they don't have. So they're trying to borrow from you your sense of judgment, your sense of wisdom you've got from simply living the Christian life. Because they see something in you. Well, I never thought of that. That's kind of where he's going. But that's kind of it is with all of us. As you live your life, you become a shining example to others around you. You become like the stars at night that shine in the sky against the dark light. We are the light of the world, Jesus would say. You're the salt of the earth. You make a difference. By simply being a Christian, by being the disciple who follows Jesus. Mm. Your life changes everyone around you. Now, you don't necessarily see it. Sometimes you won't realize it until years later. Sometimes after a person's dead, someone says, well, wow, he meant a lot to me because of what he did, how he lived his life. Sometimes you don't realize it, but it's amazing how sometimes your life has a big impact on others as you simply follow Christ. You don't have to be a great scholar in the Bible. You don't have to understand the deepest part of it. It's nice if you can do that, but you don't have to do that. All you need to do is try to follow Jesus as simply as you possibly can. And your life will change the world. You become the yeast that influences them. You become the small little mustard seed that sprouts and grows into something great. The people come to rest under your branches. People begin to realize there's something in you. Not because you alone are valuable, because you're following Jesus. It's that spark in you that gives you treasure. There's treasure in you. You can see from the Old Testament Latin stories, treasure. You can find valuable lessons there, and you can see them in the New Testament stories as well too. You can see things that are true. You begin to see things. Living the life of a disciple is a life full of treasure, spiritual treasure, not necessarily physical wealth. You may not get wealthy becoming a Christian or living the Christian life. Some people do, but most of you don't. You're just living your life as simple as you possibly can. But that life has meaning. I served as a minister for 45 years, and that meant sometimes I had to deal with funerals. What do you do when someone calls you up and says, would you please take care of a funeral? I've never met this person. I don't know this person. I don't know from Adam. I have no idea, but I know he was a human being. I know he was born on this date, and he died on this date, and between there's a dash. And I got to talk about that dash. What kind of life did he live? I don't know. I have no idea. But I try to generalize, kind of speculate, what kind of life did he live? Was it a life that spoke about God or didn't speak about God? What did it mean? What's going on in his life? I don't really know. God knows. God measures that life. And this life is important, but not nearly as important as the next life. Sometimes it's kind of hard when you're trying to comfort the grieving to help them see the next life matters more than this life. And what they did in this life has something to say about the next life. Take comfort or not from the life they lived, and the life they lived that spoke about God or didn't speak about God. Very hard sometimes to think about that. I've been approached by two parents who said to me, what's God doing with my child? My child has died. What's God doing? It wasn't none of your business what God's doing. It's God's business. And I don't know whether your child had lived a life where he lived for God or didn't live for God, whether he heard the gospel and rejected it, or whether he heard the gospel and tried to live his life. I don't know. But God knows. And God will treat your son right, because that's who God is. You live your life for God, knowing what God will do to your son. For God will treat your son fairly and lovingly and respectfully and mercifully. And he won't give him what he deserves. That's what mercy means. He won't give him what he deserves. We follow a wonderful God because we've become disciples of the most wonderful man who ever lived. Jesus, who is the Christ. His word, the Christ is not his last name, that's his title. Jesus is the anointed. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one God sent to lead us back to God. What a wonderful, wonderful God he is. So when Jesus says to the apostles, do you understand what I'm saying to you? And they say, yeah, we know they don't understand. But he's patient with them. He's understanding. You will understand. And I'm hoping that as I speak to you these things, that you understand what I'm saying. But if you don't understand, that's okay. You will understand someday. I don't know what the song was going to announce after I got it.
633.
Yeah, that's the number. What's it about?
We get to throw out the lifeline.
Throw out the lifeline. Oh, that's a good one. The idea of being on a ship, throwing out the lifeline. Okay, so a saving thing. You're drowning, grab the lifeline, put it in. That's our God. Bless God. Praise God for that. Let's all stand and sing.
633.